So today we are continuing in our series, One in Joy, where we are studying the book of Philippians, which is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, a generally very positive and friendly letter that Paul is writing while he is a prisoner in Rome. I shared last week that there are three themes in Philippi that stood out to me as good places to start in a new year and also seemed timely for Olivet: joy, relationships and unity, and Christlikeness. And we're going to continue to unpack more of those themes as we walk through this letter today. Today we move a bit further into the letter, past Paul's opening greeting, into the next section where he's going to share how he personally is doing, which is customary in letter writing for the time. Past the opening greeting, you share a little bit about yourself. That makes sense for us in letter writing today as well. And then we'll start to hear some of Paul's specific encouragement and teaching for the church in Philippi near the end of the passage. So we'll walk through the passage together, and I'll draw your attention to some interesting tidbits here and there that will hopefully help us understand Paul, the context, and the message of this passage a bit. And then we'll circle back to one of the major themes I want us to draw from, and I want you to pay attention to this morning, and then some takeaways that I think this passage has for us this morning. Our passage today picks up where we left off last week at verse 12. And we're looking at verses 12 to 30, which can be separated basically into two sections. Verses 12 to 26 will look at Paul's reflections on his current affairs, mainly his imprisonment. And then the last part, verses 27 to 30, is where Paul moves into encouraging the church in Philippi to stand united. 12 to 26, Paul's reflections on his imprisonment, is quite unique compared to others of Paul's letters, because no other place in the New Testament does he reflect for so long on his own personal affairs at such length. Yet, in classic Paul style, his affairs are very much shaped by Christ and the gospel, and he is quick to decentralize himself from even the discussion of his very own life. In verse 12, Paul refers to the people reading this letter, the church in Philippi. He refers to them as a Greek word, adelphoi. And we have translated that into English as brothers and sisters. And this is truly a very kind word of endearment. Some translation just says brothers, some may have a different word, but generally this is a term that he uses to address the whole church as brothers and sisters. Addressing the people in Philippi as such, again, gives us this sense that Paul really likes them, that he loves them, and has a genuine friendship with them. We will see this word, adelphoi, brothers and sisters, a number of times throughout this letter. And we see it in others of Paul's letters as well, but more so in Philippians than any of his other letters. It's one of his favorite terms of endearment to use when he's speaking of his friends. And then he goes on to talk about his time in prison, which would probably be something that was of great concern to the Philippians because they were his friends. And if you had a friend who was in prison, you would probably be greatly concerned too and wonder how things were going for them. And so Paul shares how things are going. Now, to give some background, Paul was imprisoned allegedly for causing trouble and essentially for preaching the gospel. He started to offend the Jewish community with the message of Christ, specifically offending them with the message of a crucified Messiah. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, this would have been considered a very shameful thing. Only the very worst criminals were put to death in such a manner. And to claim that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for, yet he was put to death in such a shameful way, would have been absolutely offensive to the Jewish community. In Acts 21, we read that Paul was accused by the Jewish community of taking a Gentile, a Greek person, into the restricted part of the temple, which was forbidden. And a whole crowd of people became incensed. They became very mad, and they started to beat him up, and they tried to kill him. And then he was arrested and brought before the authorities. As a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar, which meant he was transferred to Rome, and he was awaiting his chance to be heard, to stand trial for his alleged crimes. From what we know, he was imprisoned for at least 2 years awaiting his trial. Philippians is written during this time period, around year 60, as he waits to be heard. Now remember, at one point, Before he was a Christ follower, Paul was a leader in the Jewish community. He was a Pharisee and persecuted the earlier followers of Christ. When he met Christ face to face and became a follower of him, Paul's world turned upside down. All of a sudden, the very community he once persecuted became the one he aligned with, befriended, he served. And his Jewish community was the one that led to his imprisonment. We learn a number of things about how Paul views his imprisonment from this section of the letter. In verse 13, Paul makes it clear that everyone guarding him, up to and including the Roman governor, knows that Paul is there and in chains because of Christ. Here we see a consistency in Paul's view of the good, the bad, and the ugly, that in all things, there is an opportunity for sharing Christ. There is an opportunity for God to make something good out of a difficult situation. That is consistent with what Paul writes in other letters as well. So for example, Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." Meaning there is no situation, there is no suffering that God cannot turn for good and for his purposes. And it would absolutely please Paul to think that the Roman guards and the officials and the governor, everyone, knew that the reason that he was being held prisoner was because he was preaching about Christ, which means people were talking about it, perhaps wondering what it was he was talking about. How did you get everyone so riled up? How did you get everyone so mad at you? And this might have opened the door for Paul to have conversations with them, to share Christ with them, to ask questions. Even just the idea that people were in a room talking about Christ and talking about Paul would have just made him happy. All of this he would have seen as God working all things for the good. That's why a little later in this passage, we see that Paul doesn't even fear death. If his imprisonment and his trial leads to his death, he's accepted it. Because as Paul famously states in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In this very poetic, very often repeated phrase, we have Paul not only accepting either outcome of his trial, he could be let go or he could be put to death. He's accepted it either way. But also the hope and the confidence that no matter the outcome of the trial and Paul's life, Paul's desire is for Christ to be glorified. Christ will be glorified in Paul's victory or Paul's defeat. And in either way, God is going to work all things for good. In either way, Paul is going to decentralize himself from the situation, and he's going to point to Christ. Paul decentralizing himself from the situation and from the story is why he's also able to rejoice when people mean him harm. As long as Christ is being preached, he's happy. In verse 14, Paul remarks that his imprisonment has caused some fellow brothers and sisters, again, these are friends, these are people he's using that term of endearment, some brothers and sisters in Christ to become more confident in proclaiming the message of Christ. So that's interesting. Can you imagine someone is imprisoned for preaching the gospel and that makes you more confident to go out and preach the gospel? That's amazing. I don't know if I would feel as confident about that. That's amazing. Yet there are some, particularly rivals of Paul's, those he would not call friends, who have used Paul's imprisonment to speak poorly of Paul. And they, too, are preaching the gospel. These people do not have pure motives, as we talked about last week, that Paul prays the church in Philippi would have from verse 10. Pure motives that desire unity, that want people to be engaged with love and have relationships, good motives toward one another. Instead, Paul sees these people preaching out of mixed motives, desiring to stir up trouble. Yet still, Christ is preached, so ultimately, Paul is accepting it. Some might find Paul's reaction to these people who are maligning him to be odd when we're so used to Paul very regularly being abrasive in his letters. One author said, "We're very used to Paul dropping the hammer. He's not one to mince words, and he calls people out very regularly, yet is consistently most harsh on people in defense of someone else or in defense of the gospel itself." Apparently, when it comes to his own reputation, yet again we see Paul simply accepting the circumstances as they are. And not only that, but he rejoices. Here again we see some of Paul's themes of joy and unity. Joy, as Paul is able to rejoice, even in the face of suffering, even in situations that would make the rest of us quite unhappy as people are talking badly about us. Yet Paul sees Christ is being preached, so he rejoices. Unity, as Paul seems to basically let go of the fact that people are treating him poorly, because what is most important is that the gospel is being preached. While Paul is joyful in all circumstances, life or death, we do read a very strong confidence in verse 19 that Paul believes that he ultimately will be saved from this current situation, this current circumstance, that everything will work out for good. And then later in the passage, in verses 25 and 26, he continues that same line of confidence, believing that he will see them again. They will continue to partner in ministry together, and he again turns his attention to Jesus Christ. Also in verse 19, we read how Paul is confident in all of this because of the Philippians' prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here are two things that Paul sees key as him being saved from his suffering. The prayers that the Philippians pray to God for Paul, which would probably include prayer for the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then also, Paul sees the Spirit of Jesus Christ as key for him being saved from his suffering as well. When it comes to the prayer part, Paul very regularly asks for the recipients of his letters, people in other churches like in Rome, in Corinth, and in Ephesus, he asks for people to pray for him for a variety of different things, that he would be kept safe, that the ministry he feels called to as an apostle would continue without hindrance, that he would proclaim the gospel clearly and fearlessly. He also regularly prays for the recipients of the letters, as we saw last week, for a number of things as well. He prays for perseverance for people. He prays that more people would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that people would continue on their journey to be more and more like Christ. This tells us two things about what Paul believes. First, that Paul believes the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation from others. He is linked to the Philippians. We are linked to one another, and all of us are bound together by the Spirit. And secondly, Paul believes that God works through the prayers of his people. God chooses to move and act based on the prayers of his people. This is one of the ways that the Philippians are showing their partnership in ministry with Paul, is by praying for him and praying with him. And Paul believes that their prayers are making a difference in the outcome of his life. Along with these prayers is the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is where the different roles of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, can be at times a little confusing. And there's a lot of discussion and interpretation question about whether Paul means that Christ sends the Spirit or that the Spirit represents Jesus Christ in Paul's life, because we have evidence from Paul's writing that he could mean a variety of different things. The Spirit is the powerful presence of the risen and exalted Messiah. And we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Spirit is within us. While Paul isn't saying that there are times that the Holy Spirit is not within him, because the Spirit is within each and every believer. So I want you to hear that. He's not saying that he was without the Spirit and then they prayed and all of a sudden the Spirit came on him. But what we do see throughout Scripture are at times when we may experience the Spirit's presence and power in greater abundance. Like how Paul encourages Timothy to fan into flame the gift of the Spirit that is within him. Or when Peter is filled with the Spirit in Acts before he preaches to the gospel to a very hostile Sanhedrin. And again, when Peter preaches while being persecuted by the Jewish community, it says the Spirit comes upon him. There are times when the Spirit offers particular strength or enablement or perseverance, like what Paul is needing right now to be able to withstand his imprisonment. In the last part of our passage, verses 27 to 30, Paul begins to turn the letter away from the introduction and reflections on his state of affairs, and he moves into encouraging the people in the Church of Philippi to stand united. Here we see some evidence that the Church of Philippi might be experiencing some opposition to the gospel, similar to what Paul was just arrested for. And so Paul is encouraging perseverance. In fact, he's using his own personal experience to inform his encouragement. He's showing a great deal of empathy in this passage, again showing the good relationship and deep love that he has for the Philippians. The Christian life is not one that promises zero suffering. But it is clear from Paul's writing to the church in Philippi and from other places in Paul's writings that suffering for the sake of Christ is very much part of the Christian walk. Yet being together will make bearing whatever suffering and opposition easier. Standing firm in one spirit, striving together as one, withstanding fears together. As we move into looking at how to apply this passage and what we can take away from, I would suggest we need to look further at the theme of suffering a little bit more, because that really seems to be the underlying theme of this whole section. Joy in the face of suffering, unity while we are experiencing suffering. That really seems to be undergirding all of this. So much that Paul is talking about in this passage stems from the suffering that he is experiencing in this passage as he is reflecting on his imprisonment, the way that other believers are maligning him. And then at the end, he's encouraging the Philippians with their own suffering because they're experiencing suffering in the face of opposition, which have stirred up fears and potentially laid the groundwork for disunity among them. And it all comes back to suffering. Paul even quotes the book of Job in this section of Philippians. In Philippians 1 verse 19, where Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Paul is actually quoting Job 13:16, where Job says, "Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." It is word for word a quote from the Greek translation of Job that Paul quotes here, which would intentionally connect his situation to that of Job's. So for context, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, and it tells the story of a man named Job who is wealthy, God-fearing, lives a good life, he's obedient. And early on in the book, we have this very interesting interaction. There's almost nothing like it in the rest of Scripture between God and Satan, the adversary, where God asks Satan his opinion on Job. And Satan essentially says the only reason that Job is faithful and pious, the only reason he's following you, God, is because you've blessed him with wealth and a family, and you've blessed him with all these material possessions. If you were to take that away, Job would not be faithful. He would not be pious. He would absolutely curse God. So God gives Satan permission to take all of that away from Job, leaving Job without wealth, without servants, without his family. And his friends are convinced that he must have done something to deserve this, that his suffering is a result of sin, that he must repent and turn to God. Yet that is not the case. And Job remains faithful to God even when all that he had, even his very health, is taken away from him. Now, there are a lot of speeches and long dialogue in Job, and at one point, Job does express his frustration to God. He wants God to serve up some justice, to treat the wicked as they deserve. Though ultimately, Job does acknowledge his lack of knowledge, and he understands that God's wisdom is beyond what he can know and understand. And at the end of Job, everything is restored to him. His health, his money, his family. And the book of Job is part of the wisdom tradition in the Old Testament and continues to this day to offer a lot of content for discussions on suffering and God's wisdom. No one likes to suffer. Yet we live in a broken, disordered world where suffering is inevitable. I will never understand how there became a thread in Christianity that believes that following God would mean that we wouldn't experience suffering, that we wouldn't experience hardships. There's this health and wealth theology thread out there that essentially believes if we are faithful followers of God, of Christ, then God will bless us with everything that we want, that there will be no suffering. It's essentially kind of like the American dream wrapped up in Christian language. And yet, Paul is one of the most faithful followers of Christ, and he suffers much. Christ suffered much. Sometimes the reasons for our suffering or our hardships, they absolutely make sense. Sometimes they are things that we bring upon ourselves. One author noted, "If I eat an entire pint of ice cream, I will suffer pains in my stomach. If I fail to pay my electric bill, I will suffer darkness when the sun goes down." But is it not the other kinds of suffering that we really do struggle with? As this author continued to note, suffering that seems arbitrary, like an infant's cancer, or out of proportion, like when thousands die from an earthquake or a tsunami. Those are the times that we raise questions about God's presence or the absence of his presence. And we have questions about God's power. This quote from Job that Paul uses in the letter from Philippians to the church in Philippi is from one of Job's speeches to those who insist that his present situation, his present suffering, must be a result of hidden sin. Yet Job knows better and believes that his salvation is in the hands of God. Throughout the book of Job, God shows Job that suffering is part of the fabric of creation that is not in its final form, for disorder still exists. God's not done yet. And while God doesn't fully explain suffering like we want him to, he reveals himself and he reveals his presence to Job, and he asks Job to trust him, which Job does. And Paul does. Paul does the same. He trusts God. Paul's vision of God is wider than the situation in front of him. He believes that God is magnified no matter what, that the gospel will be preached and people will be pointed toward Jesus Christ no matter what happens, that in any situation, God will work things out for the good, even if that's beyond the scope that I can see right here. And that good may mean Paul's death, and he's accepted it, because Christ will still be magnified. And that good may mean Paul's release, and he's accepted it, because Christ will still be magnified, no matter the outcome. And here we see Paul's maturity and wisdom on display for the Philippians and on display for us as well. Can we also choose to have the long view on our suffering? To choose to believe that no matter what, that God is at work? Like Job believed about God, do we believe that there is wisdom at play that we simply do not understand, and yet do we trust that God will work things out for the good? I think from this passage we have two takeaways that can help us with this mature and wise view on suffering. First is what Paul encourages at the end of this passage, to stand united. Yet again, we come to the truth that all of this is easier if we do it together. This is also true when the suffering we experience is due to our confession of faith or the ministry of the gospel, which is what Paul is referencing in this letter, in the latter part of our passage this morning. Paul and the early church experienced a great deal of persecution. Now, I do want to stress that we have a lot of freedom here in Canada. We do not know what it is like to live in fear like Paul did in his time when preaching Christ to the Jewish community ended up getting him arrested. We do not know what it is like to live in a country where being a follower of Christ is not accepted and can get you put in prison or put to death. We do not know what that's like. And a lot of what Christians today claim to be persecution is often just people disagreeing with us. I don't think we know what it is truly like here in Canada, especially in the Lower Mainland here. We don't know what it's like to be truly persecuted. But I do think we know what it is like to suffer. Just generally, as people, as humans functioning in a world that is disordered and difficult to persevere as a follower of Christ. And I would suggest it is easier to follow Christ together. Again, this is that theme that we're going to come back to again and again throughout Philippians, of relationships and unity, because of how crucial friendships and relationships with one another in Christ are. We need to bear one another's burdens, believe for one another when the other is struggling. And the other takeaway I would suggest from this passage is to pray for one another. Paul believed that he was sustained through the prayers of the Philippians, that God chose to work and to move because of the prayers the Philippians prayed for Paul. Prayer is beautiful and encouraging and mysterious, and I've been a believer basically like coming out of the womb, and I still don't exactly understand it all the time. I don't understand how God chooses to work in this way, but I believe that he does. I've seen it. And just like Paul prayed for the Philippians, and then in turn they prayed for Paul, we need to pray for one another. It's sometimes hard to ask for prayer, right? Especially for ourselves. This past week, we started up the Following Up on Philippians group, and there was a number of us that got together on Wednesday night, and we spent some time looking through the passage, and then at the end, we shared and we prayed for one another. And I challenged us as a group to share a prayer request that was personal to you, not tertiary or from someone else, but that was about you personally. And someone in the group remarked, oh, that's hard. It is, because we so easily, when you're like, oh, does anyone have any prayer requests? And you're like, yes, my cousin's neighbor is having a really hard time. Or like, you know, we immediately just distance it from ourselves because it's so much easier to talk about things that are happening far away from us, far removed, than it is to talk about what is personally going on for ourselves. It takes a lot of vulnerability to ask for prayer, to share. But just as Paul was sustained through the prayers of the Philippians, we too need to pray for each other, to pray for perseverance, to pray for the Spirit of God to be at work for all sorts of good things. And pray for each of us, especially as we suffer. Before we close, if you are going through something and you haven't shared it with anyone, I really encourage you to share it today, to ask for prayer. You can approach me. You can approach Pastor Jocelyn. She's around after the service right now. She's with the middle schoolers. She doesn't know this is happening. So if all of a sudden you come up and all share what you're suffering with, she loves it, though. She loves that part of her job. You can approach anyone. We are going to be moving into a time where we can have coffee together and all that help. Share with someone. I do not want to also minimize anyone's suffering or give anyone the impression that we should simply accept things and have a wise and mature view on our suffering. No problem. Not only is moving toward this perspective difficult, but I also think that is incredibly insensitive to dismiss what any one of us are going through. And we need to be careful as people share what they're suffering to not quickly be like, God's going to work it out for good. Don't worry. That's not very empathetic. We need to sit with each other first in whatever we're suffering. One of the benefits of knowing each other's stories within a community is that these stories can serve to encourage and strengthen one another as we continue to show up for one another as a community. When we know when someone in our midst is, for example, dealing with a cancer diagnosis, and they show up on Sunday morning and they sing, "Blessed be your name," our faith is made stronger by that person's faithfulness as we know their story and we see that faithfulness. As we know when someone's marriage is struggling and yet still shows up and is vulnerable and asks for prayer, we're all encouraged by that perseverance and our faith is made stronger by that. Sometimes we can't sing the words, right? We put those words up there, and sometimes what we're going through, we cannot sing the words to those songs. So we need our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to do it for us, to pull us up, to be that encourager, to have faith for us when we're struggling. There's just no end of benefits to sharing in community. And I pray for all of us who are experiencing any kind of suffering, any difficulty, for the full measure of the Spirit. May we all feel and experience the tangible presence of the Spirit of God at work in our lives, with us through whatever we're going through and sustaining us along the way. So let's turn to prayer before we close by singing Blessed Be Your Name, a song that is from the book of Job, that praises God even in the face of suffering. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that your Spirit is here, that your Spirit is real, that your Spirit is within us, strengthening us, helping us, sustaining us. God, there are things in this world that are hard because this is a very broken and disordered world, and you are not done yet. God, you know what is on people's hearts and minds right now. And I pray that your Spirit may bring healing and comfort and strength into those places that we need it the most. God, will you help us to stand firm and united? Will you help us to bear each other's burdens, to encourage each other?